Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 19 in book 4, and this is chapter 3 that we're in. And I see the headline for my notes for today. We're at the Charismatic Renewal in St. Louis.
Yeah, definitely. So we want to talk about that. It's quite extraordinary. So last time we were talking about the diaconate program.
Yes.
And Father Clarence Dedens had written to Bishop McNicholas and said about the first class of the deacon candidates who were coming in. He said this, and I quote him, heavily populated by charismatics. And he also mentioned that many of them had belonged to a prayer group that Father Robert Herman, now Bishop Herman, ran. And this is emblematic of the fact that this is one of the most significant factors that happens after the Second Vatican Council. If we're looking for positive things that came out of the council, certainly the charismatic renewal movement was certainly a part and parcel of that. And not only in itself, but also all the other aspects that it helped, as in the case of the diaconate program. And there's so many others that are examples of that, too. So I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about a little miracle that comes out of this, and I'd go from there.
Okay, that sounds great.
Okay. Well, the key in all of this, in understanding all of this, is a Dominican priest here in St. Louis by the name of Father Francis McNutt. Mm-hmm. He was a powerhouse. I mean, he taught at Aquinas Institute. That was his full-time job, was teaching. He taught homiletics. He was also the editor of the Homiletics and Pastoral Review, which is a pretty major journal. And he was also the president of the Christian Preaching Conference and also the Thomas Merton Foundation.
He didn't let any grass grow under his feet.
No, that's for sure. He was definitely involved in all of those things. As a college student, he had been very much influenced by the writings of Thomas Merton. And so that was part and parcel of his whole spirituality. And then on top of that, he became very interested in Pentecostal communities. So Christian groups that are Pentecostal, and especially healing ministry. He wanted to know more about how it is that Pentecostals are involved with healing. And so he gets together a prayer group that begins meeting on a regular basis. As it grew, they were invited to come out to Visitation Academy out in Crèvecœur. And they began meeting out there in one of the larger rooms. This was in 1968. I know that for a fact because I was a novice in Glencoe at the time, and some of us were invited to come and come to some of the prayer groups also. And it was a very interesting experience. I'm not into tongues, and I'm not really charismatic, but I really appreciate the spirituality and the intensity of the prayers. So we were able to attend a number of times. It turns out that the Visitation Sisters were very supportive. They're, you know, there's a semi-cloistered order. They run this school, but at the same time, they were very, very into the charismatic movement also. Along with that, there was another group of women who had made a retreat out at the Senecal Retreat Center. Remember, that was out in Crèvecœur also at the time. And there were five of these women, and they formed together a prayer group. And then eventually they found out about the visitation group, and they joined that group too. Teresa, it's been, you know, many years since, but I think I remember at least 50 to 60 people at that those prayer groups.
That's a pretty impressive prayer group.
It really was, yeah. Archbishop Carberry was aware of all of this going on also, and he really wanted to see this more of a parish-based approach. And I know that talking to some of the people who were at the ground level of the charismatic movement felt that he was not very supportive of them. But his notion was that he wanted to see this done on a parish basis rather than the way it was developing and as an ad hoc kind of a group. What you had then was a series of these seminars called Life in the Spirit Seminars. And they were scheduled all throughout the archdiocese. You might be familiar with those.
Yes.
Each of the seminars had to do with, there were talks, scripture study, prayer, singing, small group discussion, those sorts of things, very popular. And after the seminars themselves, then the people would begin, if they wanted to, they would set up prayer groups. And they would do this within the parishes themselves. And all of this began growing. As my reading and research found, at one point as many as 140 parishes in this diocese had one of these groups.
That's impressive.
That is very impressive. Pulling all of this together, we go back to Father McNutt, and he writes a book in 1974 entitled Healing. And he also had a periodical that he put out. I mean, besides all this other stuff he was doing, he was also had a journal that was called The Spirit and the Bride. Another book is published in 1977 called The Power to Heal, and that sold over 200,000 copies.
Wow.
It was pretty darn impressive. The book itself is about a young girl, a little girl by the name of Raul Ann Schmitz. She's 3 years old. And again, this touches my life personally because her father was a member of All Saints Parish.
Oh.
He's since deceased. But I had an opportunity to meet Raul Ann. She lives now in Chicago, and she's an adult, has a family of her own, and she came down to visit Dave, her father. And we had a chance to meet, and I read the book and all, too. Well, she had a form of cancer. And she was being treated at Children's Hospital here in St. Louis. This cancer had a 95% fatality rate.
Wow.
The chances of her surviving were almost nil. The Schmitz were members of St. Rock's Parish, and they were very supported by the parish itself. They would have Wednesday evening prayer groups that met together, and they prayed constantly for Raul Ann and her recovery, which would have to be miraculous, you know. And then on top of that, Dave and Barbara Schmitz then appealed to the Jesuits, asking for prayers at St. Louis University. They contacted the Benedictine nuns. And they even down the street from St. Rock's is Grace Methodist. They went down there and asked for prayers, too. So they had just everybody praying for this little girl. And then they discovered Father McNutt. He had a house called Merton House. And every Thursday afternoon, they had a prayer group that was meeting there. And so the Schmitz began attending the prayer group in that afternoon. And either Father McNutt was there, or there was a visitation nun who was also running these prayer groups. That was Sister Mary Margaret McKenzie. And so you have all these prayers that are going on. They would pray for half an hour, and then at the end, they would recite the Lord's Prayer. And then after that, as time went on, the Schmitz were a little bit surprised because the prayer group itself, in the middle of their prayer, somebody would begin talking in tongues.
Oh.
And at first, the Schmitz were like, oh, this is different, right? What's going on? That was my reaction as a novice also, like, whoa,
right.
I'm a little confused about this, and they were too. But as time went on, they became more and more comfortable with the format of praying in tongues. Raul Ann continued to go through the therapy. It was grueling. She lost her hair. She lost her appetite. Her blood count dropped. She was susceptible to viral infections, and things just looked worse and worse. The Schmitz never gave up. They kept on praying. You know, every Wednesday they were at St. Rock's. Every Thursday they were at Merton House. They brought Raul Ann with them to Merton House. And then later on they attended a Life in the Spirit seminar, which was given at St. Francis Xavier, the college church. And both of them were at that time baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they recommitted themselves to the Lord. You know, it's a beautiful thing. It changed their life. That terrible disease was changing their life spiritually.
Yes.
You know, and again, we see that in that charismatic movement, that renewal movement. Then, finally, on June 22nd of 1976, the doctors felt that Raul Ann was strong enough to undergo surgery. They'd been treating her with medical treatments, but they were afraid to try to do the surgery. And finally, they figured they could now go in and remove the tumor. And sure enough, they found that it was 100% malignant and that it was spreading. When they went in to the surgery, what they found instead was the tumor had become a calcified mass.
Okay.
It was dead.
Wow.
It was dead.
Wow.
They had a lab. They sent away the labs for it. It came back 3 days later, and they found that there were no living cancer cells in that mass.
Wow.
Yeah. Instead, you had nothing but healthy tissue. And the doctors themselves said that this was an extremely uncommon experience. They weren't
ready
for this.
Use the word miracle, but essentially that's what they said.
And I want to quote here from David Schmitz, the father, and what he said about this too. You know, he says this, and I quote, "We don't have medical evidence that a miracle occurred. But neither do we have evidence that the therapies affect the cell differentiation, the cure. Who knows? Maybe someday they'll discover how this differentiation occurs." Then he continued this and said this, "All I know for sure is that God cured our daughter."
Amen.
Yeah. Whether it was through the efforts of the team at Children's Hospital or whether the malignant cells just disappeared is a moot question. And then later on, there was a mass that was celebrated at St. Rock's. Monsignor Robert Peet was the pastor at the time, and he had the mass. This was on August 23rd. And they all prayed, of course, for Raul and her recovery. And then at the end of the mass, again, the father, Dave Schmitz, was asked to say some words. And he said this. He said, "I've prayed for healing, and I've prayed in thanks. And believe me, it's much nicer to give thanks."
Yes. Wow, you know, that's beautiful.
It really is. It was a wonderful, beautiful story that Father McNutt told in his book, and certainly that touched the people at St. Rock's and All Saints, because later on, Dave and his wife then became a member of All Saints Parish. He was beloved by everybody. His wife, Barbara, died some years back, and he kind of soldiered on his own, but quite a character. Well, as often happens in the 1970s, mm-hmm. vocations go away,
right.
And it happened, unfortunately, to Father McNutt also. He was in Israel giving a conference when he met a woman by the name of Judith Sewell. The two of them became friends, they became correspondents, and before you know it, they fell in love. Francis McNutt then went and got a dispensation from his vows, and in 1980, he got permission to marry, and he married Judith. The marriage was in St. Augustine, Florida. Bishop John Schneider was the celebrant at the wedding. And the two of them continued on as a husband and wife in healing ministries and in the charismatic renewal. Now, here in St. Louis, just because we lost a mainstay in the charismatic renewal, things didn't fold. What happened instead was everything was picked up by Monsignor Bernard Sanheinrich, and he then put together what he called the Metropolitan Area Service Team. And this group would continue on the charismatic renewal locally. They would find speakers, and then they would go out and give conferences. The periodical Spirit and the Bride was also picked up by them, and he began working with that. He also made contact with Reverend Larry Rice from the New Life Evangelistic Center and began working with him. You know, Larry Rice had a television program.
Yes.
And he began televising on his program, too. Added to that, you also had another priest step forward. This is Father Frank Krebs, who began editing the periodical, and he would celebrate Mass on Larry Rice's television station. Quite extraordinary. And, of course, later on we had televised Masses. Also, Monsignor O'Brien had made arrangements for us to have televised Masses regularly, too. You also had this regional charismatic conferences that were taking place, and they became very important. There was one that was held in Milwaukee, another in Notre Dame, another one in Minneapolis. And then there was another one that was held in Rome, and that was in May of 1975. There you had the International Conference of Charismatics, and that touched a lot of hearts. Later on in 1977, there was a conference, a big conference here in the Midwest, and it was held in Kansas City at Arrowhead Stadium.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, I mean, this is big. 50,000 people attended.
Wow, that's impressive.
It really is, and it was a combination. It was just not Catholics.
Okay.
It was also Pentecostals and Evangelicals, Lutherans, Episcopalians, even some Messianic Jews
Wow.
were there. Yeah. And so each of them had their own particular groups, but then they would all meet together at the Arrowhead. One of those attending was a Capuchin friar. His name is Father Reniero Cantalamessa.
Oh.
You know the name.
Yes.
Yes, definitely. He received, at that stadium, he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and went on later on to become a preacher at the papal households of John Paul II, Benedict XVI, and now Francis. Quite extraordinary.
Wow.
So the first night, you had a talk given about the history of the Pentecostal movement and how it was founded in 1901 in Topeka, Kansas, and then spread, obviously, within the Protestant community.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Then later on, there was a talk about the Catholic development of the charismatic movement and how it started at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh in 1967 and then continues spreading. And then later, there was another speaker. This is Kevin Rannigan, who talked about the three streams coming together. And the three streams of the charismatic movement were, first of all, Pentecostals.
Okay.
They were in on it first, you know. And then mainline Protestant Pentecostals, and then charismatic Catholics. And he said this. He said that the three streams came together like a mighty river thundering over this Arrowhead Stadium waterfall. The people went crazy at that point. That was the first night. The second night, you had other speakers, including Father McNutt at the time, also Father Ralph Martin, famous, of course, you know, for the University of Steubenville,
yes,
right?
Yes.
Yeah, and then the keynote speaker was Larry Christensen, and he called upon all three of those streams coming together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in cooperating with each other and worshiping together. The next night, you had people like Cardinal Joseph Sunens of Belgium. He was very much into the charismatic movement. Not a particular friend at this point of Pope Paul VI. The two of them locked horns on a number of things, but nonetheless, he was there for that. Also, another was Bishop J.O. Patterson, who is the founder of the Church of God in Christ in Memphis, Tennessee. And then also Thomas Zimmerman from the American Assemblies of God. And all of these were speakers there. That evening included none other than Maria von Trapp.
Oh, wow.
Sound of Music. Right? And then the keynote speaker for that night was the Reverend Bob Mumford. He was a very powerful speaker, but in the middle of it, he just stopped and he said, "We need a Holy Ghost break." And everyone just stopped, and the stadium went silent. And then he loudly proclaimed, "Glory to God, Jesus is Lord." 50,000 people joined him in this chant. It was quite an experience.
That would have been.
Attending that night was an individual by the name of Father Michael Scanlon.
Oh, gosh. Okay. Right?
I mean, these were all coming
wow.
together here. Yeah. And, of course, he'll become the president of Franciscan University. That university, as we know the story, was declining. It
yes.
was failing. It was like so many other Catholic colleges in the 60s and early 70s. And he came in. He tells it in his own autobiography about the interview that he had with the Board of Trustees. And he basically said, "If you put me as in charge of this university, I'm going to be utterly changing it. We are going to utterly change it. It's going to really be a Catholic university." He says himself, when he walked out of that interview, he thought, "Well, I don't have a chance." And they brought him back and said yes, and he did. And he changed that university into what the powerhouse that it is today.
In a sense, changed the country with it as well.
Yes, yeah, definitely. I mean, the graduates coming out of the University of Steubenville, it is phenomenal, mm-hmm. and they are solid Catholics. And now they're the ones who are being hired into our Catholic school systems, mm-hmm. and they're just re-energizing the school systems again. So,
and re-energize Catholic education
yeah.
in universities around the country.
Yeah, yeah.
So many schools started reforming after
yeah.
Franciscan, I think.
And so here we have another example of the charismatic movement just being blessed by the Holy Spirit and now being diffused into the church itself and renewing the whole church. It's just a beautiful thing. Well, later on, there was another conference that was held here in St. Louis at Kiel Auditorium. Again, Cardinal Carberry gives permission for this. It's held on October 12th, 13th, and 14th in 1979. The speakers include Father Francis Martin. Francis Martin goes on to found the what he refers to as the Mother of God Charismatic Community in Washington, D.C. Later on, he's a professor of scripture at Catholic University in Washington, D.C., Franciscan University, founder of the Word Proclaimed Institute. Over 5,000 people attended that conference. Yeah, it was really quite extraordinary. Then after that, you have these groups that are getting together. You had what they called the Central City Cluster, which was made up of St. Mark's, Nativity, Philip Neri, and St. Adalbert. And those groups got together. Instead of having one parish, they worked together. Other individuals really take a lead in this. Father Marty Mannion, you know, great guy, wonderful spirit. And then now Monsignor Robert Herman, and he gets involved in this also. Sets up a prayer group at St. Anne's in Normandy, which is a real powerhouse. Also, he kind of inspires Deacon Ken Potsman, who is one of the first deacons to be ordained for the Archdiocese. And he and his wife, Barb, set up their own prayer group at St. Christopher's up in North County. You've got Father Ed Grisadick, now Monsignor Grisadick. He finds out about all of this, and he's pastor at St. Rose in North St. Louis. He invites two Precious Blood Sisters to come in. They hold a Life in the Spirit seminar, and after that, he becomes very active in the Charismatic Renewal Movement, which he still is today. Is it? We'll see later on how this continues on and continues to grow, eventually becoming under the auspices of the Archdiocese itself and how it changes in over the years. But we'll take a look at that a little bit later on. But the important thing, I think, is to see that here we see in the 1970s some really positive things happening. The last two chapters have been about religious orders and, you know, wonderful things happening there. And now this chapter has been basically about lay people and really taking a leading role in renewing the church also. Yeah. Unfortunately, we're going to go into another chapter looking at the downside of the 1970s. But we got to do that too, right?
We all know what happened.
Yeah, that's right.
All right. Well, that was a great look at. I had no idea that happened in Kansas City. That was before I was ever that area.
Oh, yeah.
But that's fabulous. All right.
Yeah, people who attended that so many years ago, I mean, what, 40 years ago, they still talk about it.
I believe that, yeah. If Father Candela Mesa and the Ralph Martin, all those people there, that's fabulous. Cardinals and bishops. All right. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
And thank you all for listening, and please continue to keep Monsignor in your prayers.